Back in 1899, a U.S. congressman from Missouri named Willard Duncan Van Diver, who was also a member of the House Committee on Naval Affairs, was addressing a naval banquet in the city of Philadelphia. And in the course of his address, he made this statement. He said, "I come from a state that raises corn and cotton and cockleburrs and Democrats, and frothy eloquence neither convinces nor satisfies me." He said, "I am from Missouri. You have got to show me." And from that day to this, people from Missouri have had to live with a reputation for being doubtful and distrustful and disbelieving and skeptical and suspicious and maybe even stubborn. Now, that's not very fair that one man should say that and everybody else should have to live with the consequences or the reputation, but that's the going reputation anyway. Did you know that there is a biblical counterpart to people from Missouri? If you were living in New Testament times, you wouldn't say, "I'm from Missouri, show me." You would say, "I'm from Nazareth, show me." Because that pretty much sums up the way these folks who lived in Nazareth were. Nazareth was a small town in Lower Galilee. It was about halfway between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean Sea. And it was situated on a ridge overlooking the broad, beautiful plain of Esdraelon, which we sometimes refer to as the Valley of Armageddon, which extends in from the sea along the Kishon River. It was a rather small and insignificant town in New Testament times. And it was overshadowed by the larger town called Dioscesarea, which was about 4 miles, 3 to 4 miles northwest of Nazareth, about an hour's walk away. It's not on this map because it's not found in the New Testament. But it was a more prominent town because it was the center of the Roman province. It was the administrative center. So while overshadowed by Dioscesarea, Nazareth nevertheless was on a major trade route from Jerusalem to Tyre and Sidon. Went right through the town of Nazareth. So Nazareth was not well known, not held in high esteem. As a matter of fact, most Jews kind of look down on people from Nazareth. That comes out in John 1 when Philip goes to his friend Nathanael and says to him, "Nathanael, we found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth." Nathanael can't believe his ears. In incredulous disbelief, he says, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And that summed up pretty much the way people felt about Nazareth in Israel in that day. Now, Nathanael's question has been understood in several different ways. Some have said that Nathanael meant, you know, it's just small and insignificant, therefore we don't look for anything of any significance from it. Small. Others feel that he said it because the people of Nazareth had a poor reputation in areas such as morals and religion. Roman soldiers from Dioscesarea often were found in the streets of Nazareth, as were road-hardened caravan drivers, and neither one always had a very positive influence on the inhabitants of Nazareth. And although the people of Nazareth were outwardly religious, as most all Jews were in that day, the result of that unwholesome influence in their town seems to have been a lack of spiritual reality and a general skepticism about spiritual things. Well, it wasn't that the people in Nazareth had any less indication that God was interested in their lives than any other town in Israel. They had no less evidence that God was real than any other place in that land. If anything, they had more. God was extremely gracious to them. He did some things in Nazareth that should have helped those people believe. Let's talk about some of those things. If you have your outline in front of you, you'll see that they received God's favor. The people in Nazareth were the recipients of some unusual, gracious acts of God. The first time Nazareth is mentioned in the Bible is in Luke chapter 1. Now, I say first time because this is first time chronologically. It's also found in Matthew, but in the sequence of events, this comes first. The Christmas story actually began in Nazareth. when God sent the angel Gabriel on a personal visit to that city. You find it in Luke 1:26. And in the sixth month, that's the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, according to the context, Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Now, Gabriel is a very distinguished angel. He seems to be one of God's key angels, a leader among the angels. His name appears four times in Scripture, twice in Daniel, and twice here in Luke. Once chapter 1, and once in chapter 2. No, both in chapter 1, excuse me. But earlier, he appears to Zacharias in Jerusalem, the father of John the Baptist. His name means God is mighty. And it seems to sum up a little bit about him. He stands in the presence of Almighty God, and he does his bidding, and he carries his messages to men with divine authority. I realize now that the angel Gabriel is appearing to only one person in Nazareth. But this is still a rather unique event. It's something so unique that it's a distinction only given to one other city in Israel, that being the city of Jerusalem, when Gabriel appeared to Zacharias in the temple there. Now, I realize he only appeared to Mary, just Mary. But surely she shared that information with others. I mean, after all, she didn't have a husband. She was pregnant. And the angel Gabriel explained how she got pregnant. Through the power of God, it was a supernatural conception. So I'm sure that she shared it with others to explain her condition. The whole emphasis of this passage is that a virgin was going to conceive and bear the Son of God who would be the ruler of Israel. See verse 27? To a virgin the angel appeared. Down in verses 31 to 33, she shall bear someone who will be called the Son of the Highest, and he'll rule over the house of Jacob forever. He's the ruler of Israel. It's going to be a supernatural event, verse 35. The Holy Spirit is going to accomplish it. Verse 37, God will do it, for with God nothing is impossible. And Nazareth was chosen as the site for this fantastic supernatural phenomenon. A miraculous conception. Nazareth is the scene of a second angelic visit. Not by Gabriel, but some other angel. It's over in Matthew chapter 1. Looks like Nazareth is a favorite place for angels to come. Mary had just returned from Nazareth, from Elizabeth's home in the hill country in Judea, south of Jerusalem. It's obvious to the whole town now that she's pregnant. And Joseph doesn't understand what's transpired, and he's quietly considering putting her away, divorcing her. That would require formal divorce proceedings in that day just to break an engagement. But we read in verse 20 of Matthew 1, while he thought on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So again, we have an angelic appearance in Nazareth. It's to only one person, Joseph this time. But you can be sure that Joseph shared that information with others. After all, he married a woman who was with child. And he would certainly explain why he did that in that day. The people of Nazareth never could believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. It was something that really bothered them. They never did believe that angels visited their town and proclaimed that a virgin would give birth to a child. They just couldn't accept that he was miraculously conceived apart from physical relations, as we'll see later on in this lesson this morning. They seem to have agreed with the verdict of the nation as a whole that Jesus was an illegitimate child. The leaders of the Jews said to him on one day in disgust, "We be not born of fornication." They were really accusing him of being an illegitimate child. And that seems to be what the people of Nazareth accepted. Two angelic visitations. What a privilege. But that's not the only favor God showed to the people of Nazareth. These people actually had the Son of God living in their midst for 30 years. How's that for a favor from God? See, after their flight into Egypt to escape the sword of Herod, Joseph brought his family back to Nazareth to live. And that became Jesus' boyhood home. Look at chapter 2 of Matthew and verse 23. It says, "And he came and dwelt in the city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene." They moved to Nazareth again. It's where they came from originally before they went to Bethlehem. Now they go back home. Now, this is a difficult verse to understand because the quotation, "he shall be called a Nazarene," is nowhere found in the prophets. You'll look in vain through all the Old Testament prophets to find that prediction. In fact, the city of Nazareth is nowhere mentioned in the entire Old Testament by name. Now, while it is not definite, and some scholars dispute this, others believe that the word Nazareth came from a Hebrew word, netzer, which means a sprout or a branch. You can almost hear the similarity between netzer and Nazareth. To understand what a netzer was, you have to picture a tree that's been cut down. All that's left is the stump. Suddenly out of that stump begins to grow a little sprout. The Jews called it a netzer because it very rarely amounted to anything. Sometimes it would. I've got an avocado tree on my lot that grew back out of the stump and it bears fruit, so it can happen. But normally it doesn't. That's the exception to the rule. It's a little shoot of no value. It's not going to amount to much. It's the object of contempt and scorn. It's a netzer. Well, that was Nazareth, wasn't it? Insignificant, little town, scornful. To call a man a Nazarene in that day, mind you folks who have Nazarene backgrounds, the denomination in America today, you don't pay any attention to this. It's not what we're talking about, right? But in that day, to call a man a Nazarene was like calling him a dumb hillbilly. I mean, that's what it was. Now you understand why I preface my remarks, don't you? I don't want to be accused of calling anybody any names. But he was from that little insignificant town of Nazareth. What do they know? You know, that's the point. But Isaiah had an astounding prophecy. Turn over to Isaiah 11:1, will you please? Isaiah 11, verse 1. It says, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." See that word branch? It's the Hebrew word netzer. The same word from which Nazareth probably is derived. See, while the nation Israel would be cut down like a tree, a little sprout is going to spring from the trunk. Nobody will think it's very important. It will be despised and considered of no value or worth. But the Spirit of the Lord is going to be upon that sprout. Verse 2. Spirit of wisdom and understanding and counsel and might and knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And in that day, verse 10, "There shall be a root out of Jesse who will stand for thee as an ensign of the peoples. To him shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious." That despised netzer, that Nazarene, that one who lived in Nazareth, is none other than the anointed of God, the Messiah. And that's probably what Luke is referring to when it says he shall be called a Nazarene. That little insignificant nobody. He's the Son of God. Now Luke omits the flight into Egypt, but he does tell us about this family's return to Nazareth. It's in Luke chapter 2, verse 39. Luke 2:39. "And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city of Nazareth." And the first 12 years of Jesus' life are summed up in one verse. Luke 2:40. "And the child grew and became strong in spirit and filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." The graciousness and attractiveness of God himself was evident in his life. Those people of Nazareth had the privilege of watching a child grow up untainted by sin. He had no faults or no defects. He never grabbed a toy and hit another child over the head with it. He never got upset or screamed when things didn't go his way or took his marbles and went home and sulked, you know. He never broke a window and tried to blame it on another kid. Never. His physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual growth was perfect. He was the only perfect human being who ever lived on earth. And the people of Nazareth watched his perfect development. What a privilege. At 12 years of age, he astonished the rabbis in the temple at Jerusalem. And right after that, we read down in verse 51 of Luke 2, that he went down with his parents and came to Nazareth, and he was subject unto them. A perfectly obedient son. How would your parents like to have one like that? Wouldn't that be neat, huh? The people of Nazareth saw it. A perfectly obedient son. Now the next 18 years of his life are summed up in one more verse, verse 52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. He advanced in wisdom. That means he grew normally. I mean, he was born as a baby. He had to advance in mentally and emotionally. He grew physically in stature. He grew strong as he practiced his father's trade of carpentry. And he grew in favor with God. That means his heavenly father was pleased with his development. And favor with men. In other words, he was highly esteemed and well-loved by the people of Nazareth. They didn't know he was the Messiah. That was not publicly revealed yet. But they had never seen a young man like this. They had to acknowledge that he was different. He was unique. And these people in Nazareth were uniquely blessed by God. They were privileged to observe the Son of God grow to manhood in their midst. What favor? It's difficult to deny it, isn't it? They received God's favor. And yet they rejected God's Son. Jesus left Nazareth when he was about 30 years of age. We're told that he was 30 in Luke 3:23. He was baptized by John in the Jordan River, right down here north of the Dead Sea. Then he was tempted of Satan in the wilderness of Judea. And then he began his public ministry. His first miracle was performed in Cana of Galilee. After he performed that miracle, he visited Jerusalem. And there he performed many miracles, it says in John 2. And he cleansed the temple, and he met Nicodemus. And after that, he went back north into Galilee to Capernaum. And it says that he healed a nobleman's son in the city of Capernaum. That story is told us in John 4. And that's where Luke resumes the story. So you're probably still in the Gospel of Luke. Turn over to chapter 4 and verse 14. It says, And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. We're ready for Christ's first recorded visit now to his hometown of Nazareth since he began his ministry. Now remember, his fame is already increasing. It says so right here. Fame of him went out through all the region round about. He comes back home to Nazareth. He's the hometown boy made good. We're ready. It's in Luke 4:16. And he came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. Now there were three readings in each synagogue service. One from the law, one from the prophets, and one from the writings. The writings were composed primarily of the poetical books, with a few others. But Jesus volunteered for the reading from the prophets that day. It was probably a prescribed reading. All synagogues were probably reading the same thing. It says in verse 17, There was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And he opened the book to the place, which was Isaiah 61, and he began to read, verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, and to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now that was a messianic prophecy, a prophecy of the Messiah. The Jews understood it as such. Messiah would come in the power of the Holy Spirit to preach good news, to deliver captives from their bondage to sin, to heal sick bodies, to mend broken hearts. Messiah would do all that. Jesus read it, and he closed the scroll, and he sat down. Verse 20. Closed the book and gave it to the minister and sat down. Now that doesn't mean he was finished. You see, when the scripture was read in the synagogue, it was read in a standing position out of respect for God's word. But then the rabbis normally taught from a sitting position. Jesus was merely saying, I'm finished reading now, I want to teach. And he sat down to teach. And it says in the last part of verse 20, the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. They were captivated by the magnetism of his person and the power with which he read the word of God. In verse 21, he began to say unto them, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. That must have brought a gasp to the whole congregation. He was claiming to be the Messiah. You have seen the fulfillment of what I've just read. And they seemed to believe him at first. Verse 22 says, they all bore him witness and wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. Until that old Nazarene skepticism began to show. See it? The end of verse 22? Some said, is not this Joseph's son? You almost hear them whispering to each other. Now wait a minute, folks. Now this is Jesus. This is the son of Joseph. We know him. He grew up here. He used to work in this town. Why, he made the door frames for my house and he built the yoke for my oxen. He was a good boy and a great carpenter, but the Messiah? Oh, that's a little hard for us to accept. And an icy chill spreads over the synagogue. But Jesus knows what they're saying. And he knows what they're thinking. And what they're thinking is this, as we're going to learn in a moment. If you say you're the Messiah, prove it. We're from Nazareth. Show us. See verse 23? He said unto them, you will surely say unto me this proverb. I know what you're thinking. I know what you're saying, what you would like to say. Physician, heal thyself. You say you're the Messiah, come to heal others. Prove to us that you have risen above your lowly background and circumstances and that you have healed yourself. Prove it to us. Look at the rest of verse 23. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. We've heard about those miracles you did up there in Capernaum. All right, do some here. You say the Messiah, prove it. We're from Nazareth. Show us. Now, Jesus' answer is rather pointed. He reminds them that a man is seldom accepted by people who know him well, to the same degree that is accepted by others. And a man in that position will obviously choose to minister among those with whom he is more accepted, right? The people don't know him so well. And he illustrates that point from two Old Testament incidents. He chooses, first of all, Elijah in verses 25 and 26. The people in Israel, the Jewish people, turned a deaf ear to Elijah's ministry. We know that. He even had to run for his life on some occasions. So what did he do? He went up there to Sidon, all the way up north to Sidon, and he met the needs of a widow woman, a Gentile widow woman in Sidon, because the people in Israel wouldn't listen to his message. Second illustration, Elisha, verse 27. Elisha didn't see the response in Israel either that he would like to have seen or should have seen. So what did he do? He met the needs of a Gentile from Syria, a leper named Naaman, cleansed him of his leprosy. And do you get the point of what Jesus is saying to these people in the synagogue at Nazareth? He's saying, if you will not accept me as Messiah by faith, apart from these foolish demands for a sign, then I'll go to people who will accept me by faith. Even if that means going to Gentiles. And it was that implication that he might offer his salvation to Gentiles that absolutely infuriated them. They hated Gentiles. They hated anyone who associated with Gentiles. And we read in verse 28 that all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. And they rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. Think of it. After all they had seen, they rejected God's Son. Because he refused to cater to their unbelief and condescend to their demands for a sign. And because he implied that he might offer his salvation to others, maybe even Gentiles. they rejected God's Son. After all they had heard and seen and experienced, and all the favor God had shown them. Now, I'm quite certain there are people here this morning, or listening to this message by radio, who are rejecting God's Son. They may have heard the gospel over and over, but they have yet to receive it. And they may be using the same tactics that the people in Nazareth used. You know, if God will do such and such, then I'll believe him. Let him show me that he's real, and then I'll trust him. Show me. Dear friend, if that's what you're thinking, I have to say to you today that you have it backwards. That isn't the way God works normally. He wants us to look back over our lives and see what he's already done. And if you'll be honest, you'll probably have to admit that God's done some unusual things in your life. You start thinking back over it, and you'll probably realize there's more there than you ever thought. Then he wants us to admit that we're sinners and believe that Jesus Christ was the God-man who paid the eternal condemnation that our sin deserved. And then he wants us to trust him for forgiveness and life. And then he'll begin to do some even greater things in our lives. Faith comes before sight, you see. We have it backwards. We always say, seeing is believing. No, no. Believing is seeing in God's economy. Faith is the evidence of things not seen, according to Hebrews 11:1. Don't be like those foolish Nazarenes. Eternity is at stake. Acknowledge that God is real and trust him as Savior from sin, and then watch him begin to do some amazing things in your life. Trust him. You know, I'm of the opinion that many Christians have it backwards too. I often talk to Christians who are praying, Lord, if you'll show me that you really care. By that they usually mean, God, if you do what I'll tell you to do, you know, you do what I want you to do, then I'll know that I can trust you in the next crisis in my life. You know, if you'll do this, then I can believe you. No, no, no. You have it backwards. Beside that, that's not even honest. It's doubtful that you will trust him, even if he does some miraculous things in your life. The children of Israel revealed our true nature. It is an unbelieving nature. God performed 10 miracles for them in the wilderness, and yet every time they faced a new crisis situation, they disbelieved again. We need to admit that that's the kind of people we are and cry out to God to help our unbelief. And then look at what God has already done and then trust him. Just trust him. For we walk by faith and not by sight, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:7. Trust him. The people at Nazareth received God's favor, but they rejected God's Son. After that rejection, Scripture tells us that the Lord Jesus moved his home from Nazareth up to Capernaum on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. We're told that in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 13. You don't need to turn there, but it tells us that Jesus moved. And it illustrates a principle we find throughout the Scripture, that rejection often is followed by withdrawal. Now let me tell you what that could mean to you. If you're one of those persons who's been hearing the gospel over and over and you keep saying, well, I'm not ready for that, or I don't want to do that, or I still don't understand it, or some other excuse, there could come a day when the Spirit of God stops convicting you of sin, and then I'm convinced from the Scripture that after that day, it will be impossible for you to be saved. Now, I'm not trying to scare you, but that's simply what the Bible tells us. Rejection is often followed by withdrawal. But the Lord Jesus is not quite ready to give up on these folks from Nazareth completely, quite yet. His final visit is recorded in Mark chapter 6. Will you turn there, please? Mark chapter 6. Verse 1 says, and he went out from there and came into his own country, and his disciples followed him. The word country means fatherland. Now, he's in Israel, so that can only be the city of Nazareth, the city of his father. And all Bible commentators are agreed that that's what that means. Jesus is back in Nazareth. It doesn't say Nazareth, but even the titles on most Bibles say it. Mine says Jesus visits Nazareth in the New Scofield Reference Bible. That's where he is. Now, it's quite surprising that he would even come back here at all after what they tried to do to him the last time. They tried to throw him off a cliff. You know, that's not too nice. But he comes back. It's 18 months later, and our gracious, long-suffering Lord is about to give them one more opportunity to trust him. Verse 2, when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, from where hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? They were impressed. They realized that this wisdom was more than human wisdom, and this power was more than human power. And it seems as though they're about ready to trust him, when all of a sudden that old Nazarene skepticism breaks out again. Verse 3, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. He can't be the Messiah. We know him too well. He's only a carpenter, a common laborer who works with his hands just like us. We know his mother and his brothers and his sisters. And incidentally, he's called here the son of Mary. That may mean that his father was dead by this time, but it might also be another veiled reference to his illegitimacy. Those people in Nazareth just couldn't accept that virgin birth. They just couldn't believe it. And they were offended at him. The word offend refers to an obstacle that keeps a person from believing. Now, what was the obstacle here? Verse 4 tells us, but Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. That's the same thing he said on the last visit. And he's referring to the thing that kept them from believing. You know what it was? Overfamiliarity. That was their problem. And we all know that people who are closest to prominent individuals oftentimes cannot understand how they got where they are and how they stay there. I know him. You mean that? He's that great or something of that nature? Familiarity really does breed contempt. We know that. And that's especially true if you grow up with a person. You just always think of that person the way he was way back when, don't you? And you can't seem to shake the image of what he once was. We just have difficulty accepting the fact that people grow and change. They knew Jesus as a model child. They knew him as a great carpenter. But they just couldn't accept his messiahship because of overfamiliarity. And I wonder if that may be the thing that's keeping some people from trusting Christ as Savior today. Maybe you're overfamiliar with the message, the gospel itself. You've heard it so many times over, you can even explain it better than the person who's sharing it to you, with you. I've heard that sometimes. Try to explain the gospel and somebody else even corrects the way you're stating it because you're not being quite theologically precise enough. And he's not saved. That's kind of embarrassing at times, isn't it? But it can happen. Overfamiliarity. But yet you still haven't personalized it. Trusted the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior from sin. Maybe it's over familiarity with the person who's trying to share it with you. I mean, you knew him way back when. He's no better than you are. What is this pious pill stuff anyway? What is this him telling me I need to be forgiven by God and saved? Maybe you're married to that person. That's probably worse yet, isn't it? Because you really know his or her faults then. You say, look, he or she is no better than me. What's it done for him or her? The faults are still there. Salvation hasn't been much benefit. Why do I need it? Overfamiliarity with the gospel or with the person sharing. Sometimes it keeps people from trusting God's grace. Now, if you let that skeptical attitude go on dominating your life, you're going to miss some of the good things, all of the good things God wants to do for you. Look at verse 5 in Mark 6. And he could do there no mighty work, except that he laid hands upon a few sick folks and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Now, the Matthew account says he did there no mighty works because of their unbelief. Matthew links the two together. But Mark says he could there do no mighty works. It's an amazing thing.
He could not work in their midst. They restrained God's power. The Almighty God of the universe, in flesh, could not do what He wanted to do because He has chosen, in some cases at any rate, to limit His power by our faith. Now that's something to think about, friend. God isn't going to force Himself on you. He isn't going to knock you over and stomp on you and beat you into submission and make you trust His Son as your Savior from sin. He isn't going to do that. He's waiting for you to trust Him. Just trust Him. Why go on denying yourself the good things God wants to do for you? He wants to give you the relief of knowing that your sins are forgiven for eternity. They're gone, washed away, every single one of them. He wants to give you the joy of knowing that eternity in heaven is secured and settled forever. He wants to give you the peace that comes from knowing that a loving God is in control of every circumstance of your life. He wants you to enjoy the power of having God the Holy Spirit live within you. He wants you to know the exciting purpose of life. A purpose for living that goes beyond living for the things of this world and their transitory value, the transitory value systems of the world and the things of this world, transient and temporal. There's more to life than that. Far more. And He wants you to look at what He's already done. He may have even brought you here to this service this morning. He may even led you to listen to this message today, so that He might gently prod you. He wants you to acknowledge that He sent His Son to Calvary's cross to die in your place and pay for your sins, and then He wants you to trust Him. Trust Him. Now, Christian, we can let overfamiliarity with the mechanics of the Christian life rob us from some of the exciting things God wants to do for us, too. An exciting walk with Christ. We come to church regularly, we go through the motions, and we let that take the place sometimes of living in His presence and getting to know Him and enjoying Him and allowing Him to be part of every situation in life. And the result is we can't trust Him when the going gets tough. And our lack of faith limits His power. Now, I'm not talking about what faith healers sometimes say, you know, they blame the fact that somebody isn't healed because they don't believe enough. It isn't the amount of faith that matters. When the disciples say, "Lord, increase our faith," He said, "All you need is enough to fill a mustard seed." That was the smallest seed known to man at that time. It isn't the amount that matters. All you need is a grain of living faith. I think what faith healers say can be a cruel hoax. If those people went to the meeting and went to the front, that's faith. And it's not the amount that matters. I think they're trying to get themselves off the hook in those cases, frankly. But God may want to work out some problem in your life. He's waiting to do it. And you don't believe that He can or He will. And because of that, you don't see what He's already doing to help. And you're all tied up in knots and you keep yourself tied in knots. Because you don't believe that He's really going to do it. Or maybe He wants to give you peace and you just won't commit that burden to Him in faith and leave it there. And so you keep struggling with it and wrestling with it, hopelessly and helplessly. When God says, "Just give it to me and I'll give you peace." And you don't believe that. Or maybe God's trying to guide your life. And you don't believe that He's really leading and you miss that guidance because you don't see what He is doing to guide you. You just don't believe. That skeptical show-me philosophy of the world may work in the natural realm, friends. But in the spiritual realm, it spells defeat and misery. Look back over your life, will you, this morning, and rehearse the good things God's already done for you, and then trust Him. Trust Him to handle the present situation as He sees fit. Trust Him. Let's bow our heads together. If you're a believer, God may have spoken to your heart today, and you really need to get started trusting Him. Oh, it isn't going to happen overnight. Faith has to grow. But it has to begin somewhere. And if you've been panicking every new problem, why not talk to him about it today and say, Lord, help my unbelief. I need to trust you and rest in you and believe that you're going to work this situation out for your own glory. Will you tell him about that right now? And if you're not certain about your soul's salvation, this is the time to trust him. Don't put it off. There comes a moment when it is eternally too late. Why not acknowledge that Christ died in your place? He paid for your sins. Just talk to him right now, wherever you are. Tell him you believe that he died in your place because you're a sinner and he paid the eternal condemnation of your sin. And then just ask him to come into your life in an act of trust and commitment. Believe that he's your Savior and he'll save you eternally from sin. Father, we pray that right now many may come to a place of decision in their lives. Christians may learn to trust you through the trials of life. And those who have never yet received Jesus Christ as their Savior may, by an act of faith, right now, invite him into their lives and be born again. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.